do. Hello, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 12. We'll be in Matthew 12, 43 through 45. In this section, Jesus is going to describe to us our souls as our home, and he's going to use the imagery of a home to describe what we are and who we are, which is wonderful. But we also know that homes can be a place of rest, or they can be a place of awfulness. If you've been in one or the other, I've been in both, and there's a reason why one is at rest and one isn't. And I think we know that. We're going to see that today in light of demon possession. So if you've lived with a demon-possessed person, or at least thought you did, then you know what I'm talking about. So let's begin with prayer and thank God for our time together to hear his word and to be grateful for the word of God and for our Lord's instruction in all things. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us every day, which we can return as we awaken. We can set our eyes upon you, set our eyes upon the things that we know, because your word is so full and so sufficient that it has provided for us everything that we need to know about you. We thank you for the spirit within that makes it come alive. We thank you for the life that you've given us, your plan, by which we get to live our lives with you, walking with you, and being blessed by you. Thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for this gospel that we've been studying to enlighten us concerning him, his instruction, and your plans. And we ask that we will be further enlightened. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we have here, let's read the passage first. It's one of these difficult passages from our Lord. He says, "Now when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes," notice the word house. The house is the man. So I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now, if we want to go looking around in the Bible for other instances of demons leaving people on their own accord because they want to go live somewhere else, it's going to be impossible to find because it isn't there. And that is because this is a parable. This is not, in fact, a real situation. It's a parable. And a parable is a metaphorical story that is built upon or around a point, a single point or theme that is generally of a moral principle. And this is one of those. Of course, this is stated in Matthew's gospel, at least, if it happens on the same day, it probably did, that Jesus has cast out a demon out of a deaf and blind man. So the fact that he has cast out many, many demons, this particular instance in Matthew 12 is of a man deaf and blind, and the people are calling him or questioning whether he is the Messiah, and the Pharisees accuse him of being able to do this miraculous thing by the power of the devil. So it makes sense that he would give us a parable concerning a demon, but the real theme of this is not so much about demon possession as it is about the acceptance of him in anybody's heart. First off, it's somewhat humorous that a demon leaves a man and goes looking in the wilderness for a place to rest or a place to find a home, and he can't find one, and which makes sense. There's nowhere to really live in a wilderness, although we don't really know where demons like to live, but anyway, the case of the parable is that he cannot find rest. this word rest is not used very much in the scripture. It's anapausin in the Greek, and it's actually used by Jesus just previously in chapter 11, verse 29 of Matthew. And let's read that, because I'm going to read it again later. He says, look at verse 28, super famous verse. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So we have a demon looking for rest. We have a man who is demon-possessed, who we're not told about his mental state, but it can't be good. So he doesn't have rest. The demon can't find rest, and we have the Lord offering rest. But rest is in a particular place. So this contrast between the demon seeking rest. And by the way, where is the demon seeking rest? In the wilderness? In the desert? Can you think of anyone? This, just as I was putting together passages, I'm like, oh my God, the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation is in the wilderness. And God tells of them, he says, you will not enter my rest because you're disobedient. Because you do not mix the word of God with faith. You will never find my rest. They were in the wilderness, unable to find rest, even though it was offered by God. Now, the state of the man's soul is, or heart, or inner self, is described in terms that would describe a home. It is empty, swept, and, as he says here, put in order. But look at this word for put in order. It's the Greek word kosmeo, where we get cosmetics from. And it means to be adorned. Is one. It's used in several places in the New Testament. In one place, it is used for women adorning themselves. But in that case, Peter writes that they should adorn themselves with humility, not so much cosmetics. And Luke 21:5 says, and while they were talking about the temple, this is when the disciples were pointing it out to Jesus the week before he died, that it was adorned. They said, look at the temple, Christ. Look at the temple, Jesus. It's beautiful. Notice the word adorned, meaning it's beautified. And so the man's soul, as Jesus describes it, now remember, it's parable. So if we start thinking about, well, what does it mean to have an adorned soul? Don't go into that kind of detail. That's not what parables are for. Parables are for main themes. So we want to think of a house. How is a house swept, meaning it's clean, and adorned, meaning it's full of furniture and draperies, maybe some flowers, some curtains, some rugs, and so on. It's adorned, but it's empty. It's an empty place that's clean and kept in order or adorned. This word kosmeo is used for the adornment of tombs. They put flowers, like putting flowers on a grave. Adornment of women, adorning doctrine with good behavior. It's used in that instance as well. And also, it's used for the adornment of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. Jesus, therefore, presses the imagery of a soul being a home. And in this case, it's empty. So adorned means that it's not technically not empty. If it's adorned, there's stuff in there. But it's not the right kind of stuff that makes for peace, which is love. The state of the man then motivates the demon to go out and find more demons to come live there. It makes me think of like a homeless guy who finds a good spread to settle down in, and he goes out and finds seven of his buddies to come live with him. So seven is a number, right? It's a number of completion, generally used in the scripture. You can get caught up here in any parable trying to understand the details, and you miss it. You miss the theme of the parable. The fact that seven demons go back with them, and you think, well, how in the world can that work? It's not for us to know how the details work. It's for us to sit back and hear the story. The story is something like a fairy tale. But fairy tales are quite true in many ways because God's whole world is a tale of fairy tales. things that are impossible. Correct. As the angel said to Mary when he said, how can that be? I'm a virgin. How can I be with child? With God, all things are possible. The end of the man, after he has been cleansed, right? The demon left him. And so whatever effects of the demon had on him, which we see in the Gospels can be quite severe, that's gone. And so his state is better, but his heart remains empty. And this happens now because remember he says at the end here, this is the way it will be, at the end of verse 45, this is the way it will be with this also with this evil generation. Because the Lord has entered village after village after village, and he has cast out demons. And therefore, the activity of demons in that age must have been much more than what we witness now. However, we know, and he's done it multiple times, that he has cast out many demons. So he goes into a village and casts out the demons, and we can imagine that that village becomes a nicer place to live. I don't know what percentage of the village is going to be demon-possessed people, but those people are going to be causing trouble. As we've seen it back in chapter 8 and 9, where the man who was full of a lot of demons was causing an enormous amount of havoc in that area, so much so that people wouldn't even go by his area where he was. So I liken it to like removing crime from an inner city. If you got rid of all the demoniacs from a little village, then the place becomes nicer. But not only that, but Jesus has healed a lot. So everybody who was sick in that village, a great many of them have been healed. The lame, healed. He said it already back in chapter 11 when he said, "Woe to you to those towns." He said in verse 11:21, just as I turn to it here, says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Like that means that a lot of miracles were done in these places, and the towns would have become better. But what happens when you become better? And then the void that you still have in your soul is not filled with the Lord. You're worse off. This is from R.T. France, one of the commentaries I've been using quite a bit in my study of Matthew. I like it quite a bit, though he is a Calvinist, though. But I like his commentary. I skip over his Calvinist parts. But he says, a person liberated from demonic possession remains vulnerable to further possession if they remain vacant. And when I thought about this vacancy, I would encourage you to think about it. I think, well, because you have a human soul, you understand humanity. And when people say no to the Lord, what occurs? What kind of void occurs after they say no? Or after God has blessed them in some way and they've received the blessing but said no to the Lord? Does this create some further void in their soul that wasn't there before? The person eliminated from demonism by Christ and then rejects Christ. Has that happened? I'm sure it happened in the Gospels. It's not in every miracle he asked for faith. And many of them he said, "Do you believe?" But for some, he didn't. And I can imagine a person who has had their lives just completely wrecked by a demon, and then they get free, but then they don't accept Christ. So they're better, but what void is left? The last line of the paragraph, as we just noted, refers to that generation. Jesus cast out many demons. Jesus healed many people. The society at large is benefited by this. They're less demonic. There's less crime. There's less trouble. But coupled with all of those healings, is a happier world, but one also that now has to deal with the fact that they've accepted a gift from this man, and then they've judged him not to be who he is. And this, so we say, well, okay, so here's where I want to go with that. Does this apply today? Does this apply in our age? And I think it really does. Not with demon possession, but in a very similar way. So go to John 16. Look at John 16, verse 5. And this is one of the ministries of God the Holy Spirit in common grace, in which the Spirit goes throughout the world, and he convicts people concerning certain things. And and because of the common grace ministry of God the Holy Spirit, before we get into this passage, just think about the fact that God restrains evil in this world. He does. Even if it is the police force. Right? Governments are established by the Lord. Laws, the laws of this nation, by which we used to have the Ten Commandments up in every courthouse, and that, but the laws that we have are still based on Judeo-Christian principles, based on the Ten Commandments, really. And so God has given laws to mankind by which people are protected. And so even in a society that has a certain level of morality, that morality comes from God, and people enjoy that. So they have better lives than if those moral laws were not in effect. They live in God's world. And common grace is not just the gospel. Common grace is air to breathe, clean water, food. God provides all of this. Right? The grass grows because of God. And the animals eat that grass because of God. And we eat those animals who eat that grass because of God. And all of that is us benefiting from God. So if you go through your life saying, no, it's not God. No, it's not God. The void in your heart, because you're confronted with your own morality, your own mortality, and your own destiny, your own end, it's coming closer. The grave is coming closer. And you're saying no to God. There's a void that's growing in your soul, bigger and bigger and bigger, that you've been trying so hard. Not you, but others have been trying so hard to fill with so many things, and none of them fill it. At multiple points, I think many points in a person's life, they're confronted by this ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Look at John 16:5. But now I'm going to him who sent me, Jesus says to his disciples, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Well, they're very confused about what everything's going on. That's okay. They'll figure it out. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart because I'm leaving you. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. What a line that is. I long to see the Lord Jesus Christ, but it turns out that for every one of us, it's to our advantage that he's not here, that he's at the right hand of God, and we're light years away from him. And here he tells us why. If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. And if I go, I will send him to you. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit within us. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Again, this is a part of the common grace ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He's going to convict the world concerning sin, sin in the singular, which is the rejection of Christ as Savior. Because they don't believe in me. Righteousness, they're convicted of. And that's a conviction on everybody's heart that righteousness exists. That it's a very real thing. And so when you say no to the Lord, you are now stuck with having to deal with your own theology, ideology about how you get righteousness, or If you don't say, I don't understand righteousness, that's your theology there. Yeah. Say that it's incomprehensible. Yeah. But it's not, because Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, I've been resurrected and ascended to heaven. That's righteousness. And now the world's confronted with that. And when you say no, well, now you have been confronted with righteousness and you have to answer that question. Like, for instance, my 7-year-old is not confronted with the question of righteousness, not yet. Well, she will be. Everybody is. And then you have to make a decision. And then concerning judgment, which is the ruler of this world has been judged. The judgment is rebellion against God, of which Satan is the first. So now you're stuck with that. Everybody's convicted of the fact that there's righteousness, that there will be judgment, and that Christ is the only way of salvation. If you don't believe in him, you've sinned in a way that can't be forgiven. And so all people have to confront those questions. There's no way you can ignore them. Nobody can. God has given us a conscience by which those questions have to be answered. And so when we say no, or anybody says no, guess what? There's a void left. You have contemplated sin and righteousness and judgment. They demand an answer. You can't ignore them. And if Christ doesn't fill that in you, see, for you and I, righteousness, oh, I know what that is. It's Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a lot more for me to learn, but it's him. Concerning judgment, yeah, judgment's coming. But because of his blood that he's died for me, I'm not going to be judged. I know that for a fact. But Satan will be, and all who have rejected him. He's righteous. And I have believed in him. So the sin, in fact, all sin is no longer, on my account. I still have to deal with it, and I have to deal with sin in my own life through confession and repentance and all of that, but I'm not going to be judged by it. So the Holy Spirit's ministry to me concerning those three questions have been filled. So my heart's full, and it'll get fuller and fuller the more I learn about these three questions. But to the person who has said no, what's going to fill that void? So look at this, where Peter is writing, Peter is writing about false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2. If you're looking for a passage that really hands it to false teachers, this is the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2 is probably the most forceful and most condemning of all chapters concerning false teachers. He says, near the end of the chapter, he says, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Now, for some, those who think you can lose your salvation, and they're out there, believe me, they'll point to this verse and say, well, see, you can lose your salvation. But you again, they're plucking passages out of context. The context of this whole chapter are false teachers. What is it that they do have a knowledge of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You know why? Because your false doctrine doesn't go very far unless you borrow some of the true. All false teachers borrowed something out of the truth. I mean, even Islam calls Jesus a prophet who is returning. They believe that. They've borrowed from the Old Testament principles. They even say that they're descended from Abraham. Where did they get that from? So false doctrines are borrowed, but it says that they have again become entangled and are overcome, and they're worse off than when they began. This falsehood that they project is what fills the void of people who say no to the gospel. When you say no to the gospel, you have to come up with something by which you are at peace. I wouldn't call it peace, but at which you have in your own heart said, well, this is what Jesus is. He's not Messiah. He's not Lord. He's not my Savior. Then who is he? You can't get around it. You can't get around him. I find it incredibly fascinating how this man who never left an area of about 200 square miles, whose ministry was 3 years long, who trained 12 guys, really 11, to spread his word. And there is not one person in this world who doesn't know him, or at least know of him. And it took over the world by fire, Christianity did. You just can't get around it. But so you have to. So the demon leaving the man reflects some kind of cure, some kind of relief, some kind of rest from something awful. And then now you're confronted with, well, what gave you that rest? I think in modern times, I think of this, suburbia, suburban life. Right, where people they live in nice homes with nice yards, and they're fully protected by the police, by the military, by their government. I mean, the government's not that great, but, you know, it works. At least you don't live in a country where the power goes off a few times a day. Your power stays on. So it's clean, but it's empty. It's adorned. It's definitely adorned. But there's no God there in many places. And that's the depiction of this parable. Because God has blessed through common grace, if you have rejected him, well, the void exists and your heart remains empty but adorned. And something has to fill that void. So it's a cure of a malady that is not followed by faith in Christ. And Christ shows us the soul as a house, and a house that is empty of its malady, but remains without Christ and therefore remains empty. I love the adornment. If I go a little bit with a metaphor on adornment, it's any kind of thing that people adorn their lives with that is not Jesus Christ, their creator. It could be your home, could be your cars, a job, a career, success. It could be your family. It could even be something is very nice, like your children or your family, and you've adorned your life with them, but you come to find that they don't fulfill. And your state will become worse and worse. I'm listening to a book right now about the Astor family. John Jacob Astor was an immigrant from Germany who made all his money in fur trapping. And he made loads of it. And then he bought up Manhattan. Long before there was anything there. For instance, he bought what we know now as Times Square. It was a farm. He's like, I'm going to buy that. And they charged him like $50,000 for this farm. And they said, you're way overpaying. And for some reason, this guy just had vision. And the piece of property came to be worth like $30 million in just, I don't know, not even a few decades. and you know, like that whole situation, that whole family had developed into such wealth. They were the richest people in America. And they had these homes everywhere. They built hotels, the Waldorf Astoria Hotel. That was theirs. And then they tore it down. They built the Empire State Building where the Waldorf Astoria used to be. The hotels were the world's hotels. And then they were like, they stopped making money. So they demolished them and tried to build the hotel somewhere else. Anyway, they're adorned with what? In their case, wealth. For many people, it's the promise of wealth. If you just apply yourself and work hard enough. right? You can achieve it, and then your whole life becomes that achievement of material things. And what did our Lord tell us about searching for treasure? Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. He said you can search for it here on earth, or you can search for it in heaven. And in heaven, there's no moth, rust, nothing, just nobody to steal it either. Now, as a person gets older without Christ, I think that also applies, maybe in a more tertiary way, but the state of that man is worse than it was before. As you get older, as you go along without Christ, the more and more things that you have tried to fulfill your life have fallen apart. The same thing happened with that Astor family. There was a big family and a lot of wealthy people who inherited things, and their lives turned to nothing. And by the way, data on Christian conversion shows a substantial drop after the age of 30. Most Christians become Christians before the age of 30. And after that, there seems to be, at least the data that has been taken on it, that after 30, the conversion rate is much, much lower. People get more hard-hearted. People get more disillusioned. And so we have to be alert. Now, getting to us, who do have filled hearts, all around you are people with empty hearts. They've got empty lives that are swept clean and adorned. They're empty, they're clean, and they're adorned. But there's no Christ in there. Now, as they get more and more disillusioned, as they get more and more depressed, as they get more and more stressed out and worried and all the other things that goes along with the human heart without God, they're going to try to hide it. No one's going to come out and say, I'm ruined. No one's going to admit that they're disillusioned and that they're wrong and that they're depressed. They don't want to do that. They put on a facade. We have to be ready, always at the ready, because you never know when God's going to make your appointment with that person who has the empty heart. Into that empty heart sweeps all kinds of the great passions and ideologies that have imprisoned the mind since the beginning. Remember, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." There's no middle ground. There's a lot of middle ground in places. I don't keep pointing to nice neighborhoods. I'm sure there's plenty of Christians in nice neighborhoods. But there's you just cannot take a neutral stance. Neutrality becomes emptiness. So that's how life is full of involvements. People get involved in sports, hobbies. Oh, and the greatest sport nowadays is politics. People dabbling in politics. It's become a sport, not even a spectator sport. People are getting involved. I saw an interview with Justice Scalia years ago. He died probably about 5-6 years ago. Justice Scalia is one of the great Supreme Court justices. And he was in this interview, and the person is asking him about certain laws and stuff. And he was saying, years ago, people used to say, there ought to be a law. That's what people used to say. He said, now everybody says, that's not constitutional. And that's what everybody says now. And he said, people have gotten very, very involved in, you know, government and politics. It's interesting. And it's interesting now, especially as heated as politics are in our country. All of it, whether it's a hobby, a sport, a politics, anything, it leaves us insufficient. It doesn't fill. So life is full of involvements. And those involvements are either earth or heaven. And that's what we just quoted. In Matthew 6:19 through 21, he said, seek your treasure in heaven, not on earth, And so which one will you? Is it either going to be earth or is it going to be heaven? I have to do this a couple of times because I've now learned to do this on PowerPoint where I can, yeah, look at, so I can highlight one and I can go back and highlight the other. I found it by mistake. I clicked on something by accident and the thing got bigger and I was like, wow, that's cool. And then I figured out how it worked. So there you go. But, I mean, it is this, we're stuck on earth, and we can still, as believers, easily get deceived by the things of the earth. And if we're seeking those treasures, that's where that empty soul comes from. Because nothing on earth is going to satisfy man. Nothing here satisfies us. We think it will, but it won't. We're the most, every animal is satisfied with earth. Man is not. Because we're made in God's image. All right, go. You're in John. Look at John 14, 23. Here's us, depicted as a home. It's lovely to see your inner self as a home. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." This word abode is a Greek word mone, and it's used by him in 14:2, where he says, in my Father's house are many, often it's said mansions, but the word is mone, it means abodes. So notice, with the preposition means with you, not in you, with you. So Father and Son build with you. Now, I've been on a few building projects where there has been camaraderie. I was never the guy in charge, as I'm not good at that kind of thing. But I have been on them. It's more of a grunt. But I have been, I was the guy where they would say, all right, destroy that or break that up and put it in a dumpster. You know, I was that kind of guy. But when you're a part of a group that is doing something magnificent, like building a home, so you're building a home for someone you love, like the Amish do, like a good old barn raising. And that's kind of what's here in this image. If you love me, you'll keep my word. And I and my Father will build our house. He says, we will come and make our abode with him. Our house. And that's your life. It's not just a quick building that's thrown up in a day. It's a building process by which God continues to build and add additions and put on additional floors and so on. All right, go to Ephesians 3. This passage is just lovely. Ephesians 3:16. And so Jesus's imagery of the soul as a house is carried through by the writers of Scripture. And here by Paul, if you look at verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So this is Paul's prayer. He prays that he would grant you, that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. The inner man's the inner you, soul, spirit, heart. And he, Paul, prays that you'll find strength through the power of God the Holy Spirit in your inner man. And when you have that power, which I would tell you, as Paul will say here, it comes through trust and obedience and faithfulness to God as you follow his commands. It's just like Jesus said in John 14, you love me, you'll keep my word. That's what this is about. The Spirit's going to empower those who are faithful. The Spirit is going to empower those who are obedient and following the Lord. The Spirit does not empower Christians who make up their own plans and say, well, you know, I know what God tells me to be like as a husband, but I'm going to modify that. You're going to find no power in the Spirit to be that kind of husband, because that's not the kind of husband he wants you to be. He's not going to empower that. I'm going to be this kind of servant in the church. Well, it's very clear in the scripture what a servant to the church is. If you are not sacrificial and committed, then you're not going to find any power to do what you do, because you're not doing it according to the will of God. It's the same in any area of life. What did Paul do? Did Paul pick and choose the parts of God's plan that he wanted to obey, or did he throw his entire life into it? I give you Philippians 3, where he said, I counted all things but loss to the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord. All things. So, he prays this for us. If you're strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, notice verse 17, so that, that's a purpose clause, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The man in the parable has an empty soul, and the demons come back. The demon comes back and he says, wow, look how clean this place is. Let's go get our buddies. It's a story to depict something that when Christ doesn't fill your heart. So we see it here in verse 17. Christ may dwell in your hearts. Christ dwells every believer. Here, I got it on the board for you. There's several passages. Colossians 1:27, probably the clearest, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus said it in John 14, John 17, Romans 8:10, multiple passages. 1 Corinthians 6:19, well, that's where the Spirit is in you and makes you the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 16. So we have these amazing provisions, the indwelling of Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit in every believer in this age. Every believer is indwelt, whether they're good or bad people. Every believer is dwelt by the Son and the Spirit. But not every believer satisfies verse 16, that they're strengthened in their inner man by the Holy Spirit. That's not every believer. That's those who have chosen to obey. If they do, Christ dwells in your heart. And some have interpreted that word dwell, it's a Greek word katoiko or keo, which means to rest in a home. I don't want to say a rest home, but kind of like that. You know, this is Christ. Some interpret it at home in your heart, which is fine to translate it that way. So that amazing provision, Christ at home in your heart. That's full. That's a place of peace. Right? Christ said, I will give you rest. Who doesn't want that? There's something amazing about how God has created us to be emotionally charged creatures. Some are more charged than others. And I've got 100% Irish DNA in me. I'm charged. I like to blame my Irishness for it, but my whole family is pretty charged. But it's not just the Irish. There's a lot of people. But like as soon as something, if I start to respond in some kind of anger or fear or bitterness, man, that I can redline in seconds. But then the Word of God says, Joe, don't do that. You've done this before. How's it worked out for you? It's always awful. Even when you think, oh, this is righteous anger. I don't think I've ever once had that in my life. You know, Jesus cleansing the temple, that kind of anger. I think, yeah, I'm being just like him. No, I'm not. And yet, so what the Word of God does with this filling of your heart is to say, well, you know, I could say I'm so angry at you and so bitter at you, but I'm going to stop right now by my own will. That never works. What you do with that is you say, yeah, I'm going to stop in a few minutes after I unleash myself on you, which is verbally. But it's this understanding that this situation that I'm having with that person does not define me. I'm full with Christ. Your poor behavior or whatever you're doing that's rubbing me the wrong way, that is not the definition of who I am. I don't live by that. And that's you coming to understand these principles of truth, that your life is Christ. And if it's not, your life has to be something else. It's heaven or it's earth. The treasure is either heaven or it's the treasure of earth. There's no other way. No middle ground. All right. So the demon sought rest and couldn't. It should be find, not fine. The demon sought rest and could not find any. In Hebrews 3 and 4, the Exodus generation sought rest and they couldn't find any. And they were both in the wilderness. Jesus, in his parable, puts the demon in the wilderness. The Exodus generation were in the wilderness. This is just a sobering warning that is given to us, that very simply stated in Hebrews 3 and 4, that you will not enter my rest, God says, just like they didn't, if you do not obey me and unite faith with my word. It is not the deepest theological, exciting, eschatological stuff. As a lot of people get really jazzed about such doctrines of eschatologies and they don't excite. I like them. Don't get me wrong. I think they're fun. I love any knowledge out of the scripture. I just love. But what the things that jazz me the most out of the scripture is the simple stuff. Because it's stated everywhere. I just read about. As I mentioned him on Sunday about Balaam looking over the Exodus, where Balak, the king of Moab, asked Balaam to come and curse Israel because they're coming through his land. And this is just before they cross the Jordan, going to the Promised Land. And Balaam gets up there and he can only say what God tells him to say. And there are four prayers that are really poems that Balaam gives from the top of the mountains. And they're just beautiful. They're so simple, though. They're just so simple. God just says how much he loves Israel. And in the right after God looks at Israel like a beautiful garden, and then Balaam says, I see a star who is far away, but he's not here yet, but he's coming. I'm destroying the poetry of it, but I see a star, but he's not near. He's talking about he sees the Messiah coming, but he sees the image of a star, and Jesus would depict that image, the Star of Bethlehem, and it's all right there. It's so very simple, but so very beautiful. God says in Hebrews 3:10, they always go astray in their hearts. In Hebrews 3:18, they were disobedient. In Hebrews 4:2, they did not unite the word of God with faith. And in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that, as you know that passage, it's piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That's where the word of God gets into the inner self and looks at the inner self. Now let's go back to Jesus' his parable. He sees the word of God goes into your house and says, what do we see here? Is it adorned but not with me? God speaking. Is it adorned and not with me? Is it clean but not by me? Is it empty? Now as believers, it wouldn't be empty. It's full. You're full. You are satisfied and full. You're complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10, beautiful passage on that. But You know, there's a depiction. I like the depiction of rooms in the soul. Like there are areas in which I have not dedicated my life to the Lord. And those are the rooms that I've kind of locked off. I've only got the key, you know, and I'm yellow taped them and put 10 locks on them so God can't get in, that kind of thing. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The word of Christ gets in there and says, what do we see? And what's wonderful about this is that you get to sit with God while you're either reading his word or listening in Bible class, and you get to talk with him, and he's so very gracious. We quoted Hebrews, right? They go astray in their hearts. They're disobedient. They didn't unite the word of God with faith. The word of God gets into your soul and sees where all of this may be. And then he says this. This is the last part of that, Hebrews 3 and 4. It says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. If in anything we come up short, it says in Hebrews 4 that our high priest can sympathize with our weaknesses. And then he says, come near. Come near. Don't stand far off. Come near, close, with boldness, and find mercy. And that's what I'll give you. That's stated right after the word of God gets deep down into your soul and judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, what's going to happen when the word of God judges the thoughts and intentions of your heart? Way deep, deep, deep down inside. You're going to need a lot of grace and a lot of mercy. And Jesus says, come to me. Let's clean this. Let's clean it the right way. And let's get whatever adornments you've put in there, let's get those out and let's adorn it with me. Because he's beautiful. So the condition of your soul will determine whether you are at rest or you're not. Whether you're at peace or you're not. The condition of your soul is the condition of your house. Getting back to what we started with, I think we all agree that we've been in stressful homes and peaceful homes. You know, what was the difference? And for me, the stressful home was always a place without love. That was the one thing that was missing. You could be a billionaire and have an enormous house, so adorned, gilded, whatever. If there's no love in that home, what is the point of it? It's brick and mortar. It's nothing. It's not home. You could live in a hovel. If there's love there, that's a home. Every person, every marriage, every family, every church, you could add in their business, whatever, they face inside and outside conflicts. Take a marriage, for instance. I had to write a paper recently on marriage because I'm taking a course on marriage. And I won't reveal whom, but I had to interview 4 married couples at various lengths of marriage years. And every one of them told me about the inside pressures and the outside pressures. And the outside pressures never go away. Even after one couple, I was been married for 66 years. The outside pressures remain 66 years later, but it was the inside pressures that threatened their union. Always, in every case, it was the inside pressures. But what overcame them, in all 4 cases, they all overcame through love. A love that is God's love. A love that sees the spouse as more important than you. A love that says, what do they need? A love that says, this is not about me. A love that says, I'm never going to quit on you. That's God's love. Human love. Everybody gets married with human love. The people whom Christ healed had much improved lives the emotion of the newness would have been amazing. But over time, if they didn't believe in Christ, they would have come to be used or become used to their demonless life, walking and seeing, whatever they could do, but lives not filled with Christ. The void that's left, even if you are healed of a demon, if you don't fill it with Christ, it's going to be worse off than you were before. The same thing happens in our age. Every time a person hears the gospel, they are faced with eternity. They are faced with judgment. They are faced with righteousness. They are faced with Christ every time. And if they say no to him, a void opens up in their soul even wider. That's got to be filled with something else. Satan has filled the world with philosophies, ideologies, false religions, false doctrines to fill that void. And people accept them, but they just don't do the trick. The miracle that you have as a believer is that every day Christ is in you. Every day the Holy Spirit is in you. And by faith, you let His Word judge your innermost self. By faith, you listen to what He says about you. And then by faith, you seek the change that is revealed. And by faith, you let the Holy Spirit give you the power to make those changes. And then your house becomes full. More so. Can you become more full? You bet. More and more full. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the fullness that you have given us through Christ our Lord. The fact that we are clean through his blood. And that from that we can live lives that you build with us. As we love you and obey your word, that you and your son build your home with us. We're so grateful, Father, for our Lord and Savior who has made our home his own. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.